All right.
Well, this morning, I will click the slides ahead here. There we go. This morning, I was going to start with a story of some judge, a U.S. judge, that got in trouble and got kicked out of the courtroom. And then I got to thinking that maybe isn't the most positive way to start. But I still thought it'd be worthwhile knowing reasons why some of the U.S. judges did get removed from their office. And so I'm not going to focus on one particular judge. But I do want to highlight some of the things that have happened with judges and why they were removed from their position as a judge. All right? And I'll explain why I'm doing this in a minute. So one judge was removed from his office or position because he provided confidential information about an adoption to whoever around him. And he also made various comments that were considered racist, sexist, perverse, and homophobic. Another judge was removed as a judge because he didn't remove himself, even though he had an inappropriate relationship with one of the people in his courtroom that was there to try a child support case. Another judge challenged, and this was probably one of the most interesting to me, challenged a public defender to a fist fight during a trial. And they proceeded to go out back and proceed with his fist fight, apparently. And so that judge, thankfully, was removed from his situation or his position. And lastly, another judge was removed for, and I don't know what all these terms mean, but so if you know these, that's great. But they were found guilty of, or I think it was she, found guilty of felony theft of services, conspiracy to commit theft of services, misdemeanor misapplication of government property, and conspiracy to tamper with evidence. I know about two of those words, I think, what they mean. And so whatever she did, that she got removed from her office. And again, I say all of those things not to attack, not to accuse, not to make them look bad or anything like that, but I say that because we generally and so often have a mentality, right, an expectation of certain people in leadership or certain positions, like a judge or a lawyer or others, of what they shouldn't do, right? There's a certain moral obligation we feel like certain positions have. And obviously we're all human, right? Whether they're a judge, whether they're pastors, whether they're presidents, whether wherever their position or their role is, we're human, right? We're going to fall short, we're going to make mistakes, we're going to do things that don't line up with what everybody else expects of us. And judges are the same way. Any position, any leadership is the same way. And this morning, as we look through the book of Judges again, this is kind of our second go-around of looking at some of these judges. Back before Easter and kind of our last sermon series, we looked at a couple other judges in the book of Judges. Because they're just fascinating stories, mostly. No, but because they're biblical stories, but they're also fascinating and helpful stories as well. And as we go through this book, the story of Judges 9, I'm guessing you're going to be like I was and wonder, what does this have anything to do with us in 2021, right? And I will try to correlate and bring it into our day and age. But there is an importance to it, obviously, because it is in the Bible, right? It's been preserved for us for thousands of years for us to look at and decide, okay, how does this fit into our world and those kind of things. So this morning we're going to look at Judges 9. Next week we're going to look at the story, I believe it's Jephthah, is who we're going to look at. And then the following week, the April 25th, Shana from Hope International Mission down in Haiti is gonna come and speak to us during the message time. And so I strongly encourage you to be a part of that and hear what they're doing and be uplifted by the work that they're doing down in Haiti, because they've had a really, if we think we've had it bad here during COVID, they've had it exponentially worse for various reasons, not just COVID related. So she's got information for us in a couple weeks for that. All right, so this morning we're looking again at the book of Judges, and I use the term judge for the one that we're going to look at very loosely. In fact, he's been considered the anti-judge, this man named Abimelech. And what's interesting and different about Abimelech versus the other judges like Gideon that we looked at a few weeks ago, Deborah and Barak, and Ehud we looked at, well, you know the story maybe of Samson, we're not going to look at him, but all these different judges, all of them except for this one, Abimelech and his story, were raised up by God. God provided for him or her the means, the opportunity, the command to step into a role to provide for the people at that time. And the time period of the judges is just so fascinating because in so many ways, I correlate it to where we're at in our culture today. Because the common theme we talked about in the book of Judges is everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Right? And that sounds to me very familiar, right? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so God provided these leaders that were called judges, which are really were really more like warrior kings or warrior leaders. And so Abimelech that we're going to look at this morning is just a little different. Actually, not just a little bit. He's quite a bit different than the rest of the judges that we've looked at over the last that we looked at in the past. And the main reason is because God doesn't seem to be very present in this story until towards the end. And so what's going to stick out probably the most is how this connects to the man that we looked at before this break in Gideon. Okay, so if you got your Bibles and want to kind of look at Judges 7 and 8 in the story of Gideon, just kind of glancing through that to remind us that we looked at him several months or a couple months ago now. And the nature of his story is God had to reassure him. And I appreciate John's communion meditation this morning because we do struggle a little bit without proof, without evidence, finding is how accurate these things are and how truthful these things are. And it was looking at the story of Gideon needed that reassurance. He needed God to show him in miracles or different things of that God was actually with him and telling him to do these things. The problem with Gideon is that it doesn't seem like it stuck with him. Towards the end of his life, he struggles, it seems like, and he makes some really poor decisions. And the main poor decision, I would say, that Gideon makes at the end of his life is the fact that he chose to have multiple wives and multiple concubines and had lots and lots of kids. And I'm not saying lots and lots of kids is bad. Obviously, that would not be something appropriate for me to say. But what I would say is the multiple, you know, the multiple wives and the concubines was a poor choice for him. And it's going to take him down a bad path into things that aren't appropriate in terms of his life and the way he can to end his life. And Gideon also was interesting because he was asked to be their king, right? And at the time of the judges, they really wanted a strong leader. And all the other nations around them had a king. Israel was one of the few, or if not the only one around them, that didn't have a king because God was using these judges because God was supposed to be their king. Well, in all of these things happening, Gideon says, I'm not going to be king when they ask him to be king, but he then acts like a king, right? And so it's kind of like saying, yeah, I don't want to be in charge, but I'm going to tell you what to do all the time kind of a thing, right? And none of us know people like that, I'm sure. But that's basically what happened. I don't want to be king. I don't want that title, but I'm going to act like a king. And that's going to cause him problems with his children, as we'll see, because Abimelech that we're going to look at this morning is one of 70 sons of Gideon, okay? So keeping that in mind and looking at the story and what God's not doing really, in fact, for Abimelech that he had done for Gideon, we step in the story of Judges chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles or a Bible app, I encourage you to go there. We're going to read a significant part of this chapter. It begins in verse 1. It says, and now Abimelech, I should probably step back a second. Gideon is also called Jerubbaal, as you can see. Abimelech, the son of Gideon, Jerubbaal, and I'll talk about that in a minute, why they do that or why they call him Gideon that. So Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ear of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you. Remember that I am your flesh or bone and your flesh. Kind of this flesh and blood idea. All right, so Jerubbaal is the name of Gideon because that was the name that the local town people gave to Gideon after he did what God asked him to do, which was specifically tearing down some of these worship sites, these altars and different things that the people would go and worship of these foreign gods. And so they called him Jerubbaal, and it kind of became a nickname, I think, for him in that area, but I also think it's somewhat pointed to say Gideon maybe went off track and started going down a different path. And so the fact that in Judges 9, that's the only term they use for Gideon is Jerubbaal, to me is purposeful and pointed that this is not the path that God wanted him to be on. It's kind of like, I don't know what it's like. I don't have an example. But it's this nickname. It's this purposeful idea of saying this is who he is. And it's kind of like, oh, that's what it is. The Jekyll and Hyde kind of idea, right? Dr. Jekyll is one of them is the good, proper, clean one, and the other one is Dr. Jekyll's, you know, the face that, you know, that you show in public. Hyde is the one that's kind of crazy and mad and all those kind of things. All right. So, but Abimelech, we read, has a plan, right? He whispers this in the ears. He starts to talk about, this is just a city. Shechem is just a city kind of right in the middle of Israel. And he goes and he says, this is where his mom's from. This is one of Gideon's concubines. This is where Abimelech's mom's from. And he goes and he says, okay, would it be better if you have 70 people ruling you or just one? Right? And he starts to get this rumor going and all these kinds of things. And to me, it's unclear exactly what the thought process was, but it's, to me, after we go through the story, the leaders of Shechem have a lot of blame to take in this story, okay? Because as these these rumors start spreading, all these different things kind of happening, the leaders of Shechem have a responsibility to this. And so as they process this and go through this, the leaders of Shechem finally decide to give Abimelech some money, 70 pieces of silver, I believe, and say, okay, you're going to be our ruler, you're going to be our king. And they give him this money, and basically it's blood money. Because what's going to happen is Abimelech's going to go hire these mercenaries, these people, to come help him, basically murder for hire, and they're going to go and they're going to take care of his siblings, his brothers. The rest of his 69 brothers, they're going to go and they're going to kill. And that's basically what happens. It says on one stone, execution style, they take care of the rest of the brothers. And except for one, and we'll talk about Jotham in just a minute. But so basically, his plan just works about perfect. And so he takes care of these brothers. He goes and they crown him king, and he becomes this ruler at least of this city, but probably more of that whole area of Israel, kind of the central part of Israel. And so the leaders of Shechem have a certain amount of that blood on their hands. Abimelech absolutely does, because he's there if he's not committing the murders of his brothers. But basically, everyone's taken care of except for Jotham. And Jotham has a fascinating, if you don't have your Bibles open yet, now would be a great time to open them, because this part in the middle here of 8 through 15 is, to me, just fascinating. It's a little fable that Jotham, this one son of Gideon that survives, tells. And he expresses what is going to happen and what is happening, not just to Abimelech and his story, but I think what happens to humanity as a whole when we think of our leadership. Okay? All right. And when I say leadership as a whole, don't go political right away on me, okay? So don't automatically think of presidents when I talk about this. So we're just talking about leadership in general. All right. So Gideon, the survivor, or Jotham, this is not Batman. All right. So Jotham, I've had a very weird morning, just so you know. All right. Jotham gets up on this Mount Gerizim, and he expresses this. This is what he says. He says, the trees once went out to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said, shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees? That's a fancy way of saying no. And the trees then went to the fig tree and they said, come, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave the sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees? Again, he says no. And the trees then said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and holds sway over the trees? Also no. So the trees said to the bramble, and the bramble, my understanding of the bramble was basically like a thorn bush. It was less leafy and more viney and thorny, and really was actually used a lot more for like firewood than anything else. In fact, there would be, when it was dry, it sounds like there was a lot of wildfires starting in the brambles. Okay, so that gives you that image. So they go, these trees go to the bramble, and they said, you come and reign over us. But the bramble said to the tree, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Isn't that such a cool fable, right? I love fables. Parable, whatever you want to call this thing. But again, There's a lot of imagery being used here, right? These trees are going to look for a leader, someone to rule over us. And they ask the olive tree and the fig tree and the vine, like a grapevine, to come rule over us. Those are the most prominent, most fruitful and beneficial trees or vines that are available. And so they're asking them, you take care of us, you lead us, you provide for us. And all of them say, no, we've got better things to do or other things to do. Why would we give this up to lead you? So they have really no other choice but to go to the bramble. And it's interesting the way that he phrases this, because again, I think there's a certain amount of, there's a poetic kind of justice, but also a certain amount of tongue-in-cheek maybe going on here. where Jotham says of the bramble, or uses the words of the bramble, "If in good faith you are anointing me king." And we'll talk about that, and he'll explain that here in just a second, go on and talk about that a little bit more. But then he uses the imagery of fire, the fire from the bramble. If it's not in good faith, then fire is going to devour the cedars of Lebanon, which is basically the most prominent trees of their area. And so all of these images, all of these kinds of things are really to make the point of who is going to lead us, who is going to take care of us, who are we allowing or choosing to be in front of us. And when all of the good options are taken care of, and this isn't, again, a comment on political leadership at all, okay? So hear me out on that. When all of the good options are taken or say no, we're going to go after just about anything at this point. And so Jotham goes on, and he says this in verse 16, specifically summarizing what he's talking about and talking about Abimelech. I don't have 16 up there. 16 says, "If you acted in good faith and integrity by making Abimelech king, then rejoice in what you've done." So be excited and rejoice, be excited and happy that you've made Abimelech king if it was done in faith and integrity. But, he says, "If not, let fire come down from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth-Milo, and let fire then come out of the leaders of Shechem and from Beth-Milo and devour Abimelech." Okay, so basically he's saying, okay, if it's done in good faith, which he knows it isn't, right? His brothers were just slaughtered. So he knows that's not the case. It's going to be good if that's the case. But basically saying, if it's not, then it's going to be a curse. And to me, I think if they had had, I don't know that they had these resources, he's basically saying it's just going to blow up if not. And I think we all know that when poor leadership is in place, things can blow up very quickly, right? When things get out of hand and taken care of, and that's exactly what we're going to see with Abimelech. And because it wasn't done in good faith and integrity, and especially, and we'll talk about this more, especially because it was done outside of what God's plan was, things are not going to go well for Abimelech and for these leaders of this city as well. And so again, we hear, I think, the tongue-in-cheek, maybe even a certain amount of sarcasm in Jotham's words, especially again after the slaughter of all of his brothers. And things are going to fall into place just as he talks about here, with the devouring, especially with the idea of fire devouring them all. And so here's what happens, verse 22 and 23. It says, "Abimelech then ruled over Israel for 3 years." And here his reign kind of spreads from just Shechem to Israel because of the nature of their structure. And so basically he's ruling for 3 years, and God then sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. So there starts to be this animosity, right, and this turmoil between these two, these leaders and Abimelech. And that evil spirit, this is again where God steps into the plan and into the situation, right? Where he hasn't raised up Abimelech like he did Gideon or Deborah or any of these others. God hasn't stepped in until now. And what he chooses to do is send an evil spirit. And I want to just focus on that evil spirit just for a second. And that word evil is less evil, as it's translated here, and more just a negative spirit. A spirit that just is going to cause a certain amount of turmoil to ensue from that. And so instead of it being this bad, highly awful kind of a spirit being sent in, it's more just not a good spirit. It's kind of the opposite of not good, right? And so it's not the opposite of not of, of good is not always just bad. It's just more negative. And so God is stepping in by causing it, basically just stirring things up for the people in Abimelech. And we can talk more about, and if you're interested, I'll talk to you about more what's going on there and God's role and those kind of things. But we see God acting. God is not allowing Abimelech to continue in this role in the situation. And so he's going to take action here. And so in that, sending that spirit, things start to stir and those kind of things. And so what ends up happening is, as it says there, the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. What specifically happens is they put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they began to rob those that were passing through and along the way. And Abimelech hears about this. It was told to Abimelech. And so they start to sabotage, basically, Abimelech, right? And they're kind of starting this rumor mill of saying, well, Abimelech's not a very good king, or he's not able to take care of us or protect people. And so they're starting to try to sabotage Abimelech and to stir things up, which is just, to me, so fascinating, right? And it's so easy for that to happen to us. And I'm not, you know, accusing or judging or attacking, but I feel like that's where we're at as a country, right? And again, I wasn't going to make this political, but that tends to be what ends up happening is we start to stir things up, right? And we start to maybe say this. It might be true, but it's a negative thing, or we say this, or we talk about them, or we, you know, mention a certain political side or whatever, and it just stirs things a little bit and just causes a certain amount of turmoil. And that's exactly, I think, what's happening here as well. And it's creating a division, it's creating a divide, and it's starting to make us question who is leading us and where we're going. And to make matters worse, this gentleman named Gaal steps in. And Gaal, verse 26, says, "And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put their confidence in him." So this new guy shows up, you know, and they're all of a sudden really excited about him. And it says, "And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes, harvest time, and they from the vineyards, and trod them and had a festival, held a festival. And when they went into the house of their God, they ate and they drank and they reviled Abimelech." Again, more of that rumor mill starting, or the talk. What are we saying about him? What are we, you know, do we have someone that can do something? And Gaal steps up, and Gaal's just this shady guy from the beginning, but Gaal steps up and he says, "Oh, if I was in charge, I'd do this. Or if I did, you know, if I was given a power and authority, I would do that. I would take care of Abimelech." And there's a certain amount of liquid courage going on here, I think, too. Meaning they were fairly, probably intoxicated. And so they step in, Gaal steps in and says, "I'd take care of him." And so they kind of put him on, they don't put him on the spot, but Abimelech hears about all of the things that Gaal is saying, all of the things that the town and the people are saying, and Abimelech says, "This is enough. I am not going to put up with this. I'm going to take care of whoever I need to take care of." And so Abimelech hears about this. He shows up with his army and everything and basically calls Gaal out. And Gaal, you know, Abimelech got his people, whether there's still the people that he hired from 3 years ago or his own army. Gaal kind of hesitantly then all of a sudden realizes that he said some ridiculous things. And so he needs to step up or he needs to get out. And he decides to step up, which, you know, I'm kind of impressed with to a certain extent. But it doesn't go well for him. Right, all the things that he said, all the things that he talked about, he goes out and Abimelech and him engage in some kind of a fight. Gaal is losing, he gets out of there, but Abimelech doesn't stop there. He takes care of Gaal and his men and his family, his relatives, and then he steps it up a notch by the next day doing the same thing to another group of the people in that community. And it's not real clear exactly who he attacks the second day, whether it's the people going out and working in the vineyards or there's another army or another group of people to fight. Either way, Abimelech just isn't going to stop. He's just going to keep going and going and going. And again, people that get in their own ideas, have, you know, poor wisdom and those kind of things, this is kind of what happens. It's just going to snowball for him. So not only does he take care of Gaal, he takes care of the other people that show up, that go out of the city. Then he goes after the city itself and starts to take out the city. He raises the city. Put salt on the fields, which is either a poetic act or whether it's purposeful to say, "I'm going to destroy," because if you put salt, you know, we know if you put salt on your, you know, plants, it's not going to work real well. And so he does all these things, and he doesn't stop with that either. He goes, and there's a tower. These cities had towers where kind of a fortress area or a refuge where people could go and they could escape and get away from, you know, those kind of attacks and people. Well, all the people run into this tower in Shechem, and Abimelech goes after the tower. And this is where it gets really tied to what Jotham said. Is Abimelech's not able to do anything with the tower. He can't knock it down or anything like that. So he decides he's going to go and get brush and firewood and burn it. And so he starts it on fire and burns this tower in the middle of Shechem and kills 1,000, the biblical text says 1,000 men and women. All right? So all these things have happened, right? And he's taken care of Shechem, right? The city that he's supposed to be the king over is all of a sudden basically destroyed. You think that would be enough, right? But whether it's bloodlust or what exactly he's thinking, Abimelech then takes his army to another city called Thebez, and he goes and he takes over that city as well. And not only does he take over the city, but there's also another tower in Thebez, and he decides he's going to do the same thing to the tower in Thebez as he did to the tower in Shechem. But this is where it gets the story just changes a little, or the story goes a little haywire for Abimelech. So everything seems to be going Abimelech's way, but he goes too far. Verse 52 and 53, at the end of the chapter, it says, "And Abimelech came to the tower in Thebez and fought against, and he drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman," which is all she's called, is a certain woman, threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. And so, after all these things that Abimelech has done and tried to do, and all the things, the chaos and turmoil and the death that he's caused, he's basically taken out by this woman. And at that time, in that culture, obviously, for a warrior, especially a king, to be, I don't know, thwarted is right, not right, the right word, but to be stopped and basically killed by a woman would have been one of the worst things to happen to him. And so instead of just dying slowly from this head wound, he actually asked one of his men to kill him. But as we see in this story and all the things that happened, Jotham, the words that he said about being devoured with fire ultimately come true. The people of Shechem were devoured by fire. Abimelech wasn't destroyed by fire specifically, but the fire in the tower just ended up killing him as well. All right, let's pray. You guys have a good day. No, I don't. You know, I don't know sometimes what to do with that story, right? It's so many crazy things happening, and why does the book of Judges have a whole chapter on this story of Abimelech? And I think there's a few different things that I glean from this that I think are important for us to look at. And I think the first thing is that that's the nature of humanity, right? That's the nature of leadership, I think, within our world as well. And especially with Jotham's word, is it's so important to look at our leadership. And again, don't immediately go political and think of national leaders, but even just local leaders or people that we allow into our lives and lead us. And that doesn't have to be someone in a position of power necessarily. It can be a neighbor. It can be, you know, our own inner thoughts. It can be a spouse or even our kids sometimes. You know, we allow people to dictate our life. And that's kind of the first thing I think we need to hold on to, is that the folly of humans, or the folly of man, this foolishness of us, is so often we try to do things outside of God's plan. And when we fall outside of God's plan, things do not fit well into the things that he's trying to accomplish in the world and ultimately what he wants for us. And so when we try to do it our own way, when we try to go about our own path, as we saw with Abimelech, things are going to fall apart. And even if things aren't as heinous as the things that Abimelech chooses to do, things aren't going to go the way that we want them to go in the end. And so making sure that we understand outside of God's plan, it's just foolish to try to move forward. In fact, it reminded me of Stalin and Joseph Stalin, you know, in the Soviet Union or Russia area, where he was the ruler there, and he did some atrocious things, obviously. But towards the end of his life, he got to the point where he was just so suspicious and so, I don't know the right word, but just suspicious of everyone, that even as his health failed, he continually rejected the doctor's advice and what they said. In fact, he went out of his way to basically kill any doctor, anyone that went against what he wanted them to say, right? And so if a doctor came in and checked him up and said, you need to stop doing this, in fact, they told him you have too much stress, shockingly, but too much stress in your life, you need to do this and that, he said something about the doctor being a British spy or something and had him killed, right? And there was a time where he chased after a bunch of the Kremlin physicians and had them tried and killed as well. And so Stalin, we can see the downfall of him as well in that situation too, is if we go down that path, if we start to wonder and question and go down our own path, then things tend to be really awful for us. But I also see the free will of people. And I think that that's such an important part of this story as well, is God allowed Abimelech to do a certain amount of these things, or God allowed him to do all of these things because of the free will that he gives to us. And God obviously stepped in eventually. God was able to take care of a certain amount of things, or did take care of a certain amount of things, but he does in a lot of ways just allow us to work in this world, to live in this world, to make our choices in this world, which is why someone like Abimelech, why someone like Hitler, Stalin, can do the atrocities and do the things that they've done. It's because God is involved and active in our world, but he does allow free will and choice in there as well. But the last thing, and I think I actually have slides for this now that I think about it. Is Jesus is the only answer. And obviously that's nowhere in the story. Never mentions Jesus, never mentions his plan for those. But I think it's a point that's well worth making. And I think it's a point well worth making through a lot of these Old Testament stories, is to say, what is the answer? What is the answer to someone like Abimelech? What is the answer for bad leadership? What is the answer for human folly, for human sin? And again, the only answer is Jesus. And looking at the book of Judges, looking at really a lot of the Old Testament, the lack of hope that really most of the world, and even the Jews to a large extent, didn't have, because they didn't have that answer. It's just sad and heartbreaking, I guess, to me to a large extent. Because we have that answer. We have that hope. We have that promise. Like John was talking about in the resurrection, there's an empty grave out there. Because Jesus was able to die for our sins, take care of those things, and is offering us the promise for him, with him forever. And so, no matter where we're at, no matter the chaos, the turmoil, and again, I wasn't going to make this political. It's so hard to, though, at this point. But wherever you think our leadership as a country, wherever you think our leadership is, maybe even as internationally or locally in the state or whatever, where are we putting our hope and our trust? Where are we putting our reliance and our assurances? And too often, again, we look to someone else to step in and take care of us, someone else to step in and take care of what needs to get taken care of for us. When the only answer and the only true way to get out of the mess that we're in is Jesus. And so when we look at such a chaotic story, like Abimelech's story, and just the choices he makes and the fallout from that as well, my only hope and my only prayer is we've got an answer. We don't have to live like that. We don't have to go down that path. We can, regardless of who our leaders are, regardless of who is put in positions of power and authority over us, we have a choice of who we follow. We have a choice of who and what path we go down. And for me, and I know for almost all of us, or for all of us this morning, our hope and our promise in Jesus is the only way that we're going to be able to move forward well. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for preserving this story and reminding us of your role in this world. And again, you allow us to make choices. You allow us to go down whatever path we choose to go down. But you also gave us a way to get back to you. And we are so thankful for Jesus, for what he's done for us, for who he's promised to be in our lives, Lord. We just pray that you continue to lead and guide and direct us more and more towards you in that, Lord. And so regardless of the choices of those that maybe impact us and from the national level all the way down, Lord, we just pray that we continually look to you. And in our day-to-day life, we trust that you are the one that can lead us. You are the one that will provide for us as we move forward. And we pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.